Thank you, team, and good morning, church. It's good to be here together with you in worship today. For those of you that are with us online, we welcome you into this part of our service as well. And if you're in the building today, it's so good to see your smiling faces this morning here. I wonder if you have prayed a prayer like this or similar to this recently. Lord, I'm waiting on your strength to keep me going. Anybody pray a prayer like that in their life recently? Maybe even this morning, Lord, I am waiting on your strength to keep me going. It's early 2026. Perhaps for some of us, the fatigue already is real. Maybe for many of us who are here today, it's already crept up and began to settle in. This is week two. It's usually 11 days into the new year when we begin to allow those resolutions to slowly start to slip away. And we don't want to do that. Here are some of the promises that we got in on at the beginning of this new year. Healthier eating habits will produce positive physical outcomes. Maybe we got in on that one. Perhaps it was this one. A more active lifestyle will lead to increased fitness, whether that's spiritually or physically, emotionally or socially, whatever way. Perhaps we thought about this. Committing to a weekly date night with my spouse is going to help me to build a stronger and deeper marriage. We're 2 weeks in. How are we doing? Reading a daily devotional on parenting every morning is going to assist or guide me in practicing better parenting skills with my children. A daily commitment to a morning block of prayer is going to help me establish a routine of dependence, humility, gratitude as I practice the presence of God. Or reading through the scriptures this year is going to help me gain clarity and help to shape my daily decision making. Our minds are willing, our bodies, 11 days in, sometimes prove weak. Or maybe our bodies were ready, but our minds just can't seem to get stirred enough to get us up out of bed and moving in the morning. Much of our Christian lives is lived between promise and power, and that in-between space is not neutral space. We know and can speak of the promises that we've been given in Christ Jesus, but the power to live as if these promises are really true is sometimes lacking. Where does this power come from? And what does it look like to faithfully wait for that power to arrive when we feel as though it's waning, when we feel as though it's not there, when we feel as though it's just not available? And while we wait, we come to discover this, that God surfaces and reveals much in our waiting. Very often in our waiting for God to supply the strength that we need, we find ourselves coming face to face with many difficult things, our fears, our insecurities, perhaps even our inability. In the waiting, we grow to understand that we are a people whom God has created with great need. And this is exactly where we left things with our friends from the early church in Acts chapter 1 of last week. There was a promise that the early church leaders were going to receive power and become God's witnesses throughout the world, a promise that was now followed by this period of waiting for that power to arrive. And we pick up our narrative today in the second half of Acts chapter 1. If you have a copy of the scriptures, would you take and turn to Acts chapter 1? We're going to read today verses 12 to 14 to start. And once you're in Acts chapter 1, if you would stand with me for prayer and the reading of scripture. Let's pray. Father, today we need your strength. Father, I acknowledge that today in this room or listening online, there are many who are with us that are waiting for your strength. It's been promised. And yes, Father, it's been given. But we don't always experience it live in it or feel as though we have what we need to keep moving. Sometimes, Lord, often, Lord, the waiting is hard. And we know that you will provide the power and provide the strength we need. So we ask you to help us to trust and to walk by faith. We look into the text this morning, Lord, and we find the early church leaders also were people that you told to wait for the power that you'd promised to arrive. And we're going to discover today, Lord, that when that power arrives, it is mighty to accomplish great things. And so, Father, this is your word. It's the daily bread that we need for today to sustain us, to guide us, to move us, to change us, and transform us into the kind of people that you want us to be. And as we explore the text today, we'd ask for your help and guidance. In Jesus' name, amen. Acts chapter 1, verses 12 to 14. Then they, speaking of the early church leaders, returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James, not Judas Iscariot. Verse 14, all these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. May God add a blessing to the reading and hearing of his word. Thank you. You may be seated. What does it look like to wait faithfully together for the strength that God has promised? Right away at the beginning of this text, we recognize that the disciples are doing exactly as Jesus had ordered them in verse 4. Jesus had said, "Do not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father." So the disciples return to Jerusalem and they huddle together in the upper room and get on with the busyness of waiting. The busyness of waiting. A paradox. Right? And here a question rises to the surface of the tension that's produced when we have to wait. What does faithful obedience look like even as we wait for God to supply the strength? We need the strength that he's promised. And thankfully, Luke does not make us wait for an answer to this question. In verse 14, Luke will highlight several foundational markers of a church that is faithfully waiting on the Lord. These are markers that we can rely on. They're markers for us today. And in these verses, we discover what faithfulness looks like as we wait for God's power and strength to arrive. The first detail that we notice is that the leaders are in the upper room. They are together. Their unity, their togetherness precedes the power that God has promised he is going to send. God is going to form and shape his people before he empowers them to be sent. The second detail that we notice is these are common, ordinary people. Yes, the apostles are among them, and we may think, well, the apostles were not common and ordinary. In some ways, yes, they were not. They had abilities and they had giftings that perhaps some of us might not have today. But in other ways, in the book of Acts, even other people describe them as common, ordinary men. The only difference is that they had physically been with Jesus. Other than that, these were common, ordinary, everyday people. They had jobs. They had families, careers. They had real concerns in their life that they were addressing and dealing with. And here in the room, they're together. The women are with them. Mary, the mother of Jesus, Jesus' brother, all of them named together. There's no spotlight here on any particular person. There's no, this person had this special gifting or this person had this platform that he was leading from. None of that in these verses. Third observation that we make is that they are being faithful. They are following the words of Jesus exactly as he had said. They're not creating or feeling a need to innovate beyond Jesus' command. Jesus said, wait. So they go to the upper room and they wait. And friends, I was intrigued this week in my study to think about this, that faithfulness is a real part of the fruitfulness. Faithfulness is a real part of the fruitfulness in the church. And in our churches, we do well to celebrate faithfulness and to encourage faithfulness as fruit, the fruit of genuine obedience. And so we have them together. We have these ordinary people. They're being faithful. They're following the command of Jesus. And one of the things that they are practicing that the text makes clear is that they are devoted to prayer. They're devoted to prayer. Prayer changes everything. Everything. It's not passive. It's preparatory. Waiting is a very active way to practice our dependence on God. A faithful, waiting church will always be a church that's devoted to prayer. And friends, at CNBC, I have to say, this is one of the branches of the trellis is the branch of prayer. We are a church, a congregation that loves prayer. We love it. And we want to encourage it in every possible way that we practically can, whether that's coming in person on Wednesday night, whether men come together on Saturday morning, whether we're doing it in our small groups, in our ABFs, in our youth classes, in Awana on Wednesday night, or whether we're doing it with the prayer calendar that's published every month, or the birthday calendar that's published every month, or the global ministries list that's published every month. No matter how we're doing it, the most important thing is as a congregation together, one of the habits, one of the practices that is most deeply formative in our church is the habit and practice of prayer. It's important. It's more than important. It cannot be overstated. When we wait faithfully, God never allows our waiting to be wasted. Never. Waiting time is shaping time. God is shaping us in that space. He doesn't pause our formation in the waiting. He uses the waiting to effectively expose what needs healing. Now we might think, Chris, this is the early church. This is the first church. What could possibly need repair and healing in the early church? Before God pours out his power, he's actually going to invite his first church into a time of honesty, repair, and trust building. Now, friends, I think many of us know this. All churches carry trauma. Past hurt and difficulty, all congregations, both spoken and unspoken. There are wounds from things that have happened. There are divisions. There are splinters and schisms in every congregation across the world. Even the very first church had wounds that needed to be healed. When sin disrupts our communities and there has been hurt and brokenness, leaving relationships tarnished and in disrepair, it takes a courageous leader to stand up and to name what has been broken. And this is exactly the position that we find Peter in. Now think about Peter. Think about the irony of this. The more we read Acts, the more we come to love Peter. Peter is a man who had once denied Jesus 3 times. And he is now going to be the one courageous enough to stand up and to name the brokenness that needed healing and repair in the first Christian congregation. Peter, the one who Jesus also restored along the shores of Galilee, is now also going to play an active role in bringing restoration to the first church. So in verses 15 to 17, we observe Peter honestly introducing the matter before the church. He exposes the wound before God and his people. And then collectively, they're going to submit the matter to Scripture and prayer for healing, reconciliation, and restoration so that they can move forward together as an early church. Let's look at verses 15 to 17. In those days, Acts 1:15, in those days, Peter stood up among the brethren. The company of persons was in all about 120, and said, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas." This is not the Judas that is with them in the upper room. Peter is now talking about Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed Jesus and then hung himself. He became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. Verse 17, he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Judas's sin brought disruption and brokenness into the early church. They were not yet as they needed to be, as God desired for them to be. And the replacement of Judas is not an administrative task. We could read it as an administrative task, but it's way deeper than that. This is a deeply spiritual task. This is a spiritual matter and a spiritual issue in the early church. And it's going to serve as one of the first ways that this early group of church leaders is going to demonstrate their trust and dependence on the Lord. The matter at hand concerns Judas. It is defined and described. It is put to the scriptures. And then in verses 24 to 26, through prayer and trust in God, the healing and the restoration process begins. It's a time for the church to move forward, to name a new leader, and they're going to place their dependence on God to adjudicate the matter by the drawing of lots. Which man, Barsabbas or Matthias, is going to serve as an apostle with the other 11? Take a look at verses 24 to 26. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. This is an image of how God is forming trust with his people. We listen carefully, walk humbly, and leave the outcome in God's hands. Now, some people say, what about this matter of drawing lots? Isn't drawing lots just a game of chance? No. Not unless our hearts treat it that way. Not a game of chance. When leaders have entrusted themselves fully to the Lord, believing he is already at work within our communities and he already knows whom he has chosen, then the casting of lots becomes a public act of dependence on the God who sovereignly directs the outcome. This is a way we depend on the leadership of God. And Luke has prepared us to receive an important lesson here. God's church does not have to rush out ahead of him to be effective and fruitful. God pours his spirit out on the church as it faithfully waits together, devoted to prayer. What was the church having to do to earn God pouring out his spirit on them? Nothing. Except what Jesus had commanded. Go in and wait. Wait for God to do what he had promised. And while we are waiting, what's one of the best things that we can give ourselves to? Prayer. Encouraging one another. Being together, being unified. Good things. Faithful things. Pentecost, then, is not a disruption to the waiting. It is in many ways the fulfillment of it and the spark that is going to light the flame which will ignite the spreading of the gospel throughout all of the world. Now, this next moment that we're going to read in chapter 2, this next moment is a very sacred, yet public and indescribably powerful and significant moment in church history. So we're going to read these four verses of Acts chapter 2 slowly and thoughtfully. Watch what happens when our waiting meets God's perfect timing. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting, and divided tongues as fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues or languages as the Spirit gave them utterance. Here's the power that God had promised. And it arrives on God's schedule, not our schedule. And when it arrives, it will always produce witnesses, messengers of God's goodness and God's grace. Verse 2 introduces the suddenness of that, of this moment. Suddenly. It's not as if the church had to grow up and graduate into the power by their own merits. God's power broke in and interrupted the waiting. The sound is like that of a rushing wind, tongues of fire coming down. Could you imagine? Could you even imagine the sight? I don't even know. I mean, the only tongue I can reference is the beef tongues I see in the deli. And if all of a sudden I saw a bunch of beef tongues coming down and resting over each one of the heads of the people in this auditorium, I wouldn't know what sense to make of it. I can't even imagine sometimes when the writers of Scripture describe and define what they were seeing, what they were witnessing. It's crazy to think about. All this upper room, all of a sudden, they knew something radically supernatural had just happened. And as the Spirit was empowering, all of a sudden, the people who were gathered in this room, they're supernaturally able to speak to one another in languages, in other languages, languages that they had not previously studied or learned. How amazing. Oh, I wish all of a sudden I could wake up tomorrow and have the gift of speaking Spanish fluently. What a wonderful thing that would be. I wish all of a sudden I could wake up tomorrow morning and have the gift of speaking Creole without an English accent. That'd be a beautiful thing. Then the boys wouldn't make fun of me when I mispronounce Creole words all the time. Say, Dad, that's not the right way to say it. Yeah. Man, imagine what this gift did. Look at verses 5 to 11. It just gives more insight. This is amazing, right? What God's doing here in these moments. Now there are dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. Every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear, each of us, in our own native language, Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretan and Arabians? We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty work of God." Amen? Whoa! Whoa! What did the gift of tongues do? It resulted in this explosive growth for the early church. It was like tossing gasoline on an open flame. That's fun. Just make sure you're far enough away that it's not going to affect you or your eyebrows.
Or your hair.
Or your hair. Doug, you weren't supposed to tell him that's what happened. All of a sudden, now remember, that's how this was described, suddenly, all of a sudden, the barrier of language removed. The gospel's reach accelerated to go into all of these different places, into all of these different people. The mission of the church, all of a sudden, significantly expands. This is how explosive growth happens. And did it happen by the early church leaders getting together and scheming plans for church growth? No. What were they doing? Waiting and praying. Boy, that sounds pretty boring, right? Oh, man. And what God can do with our boring. What God can do with the faithful things that we think sound pretty boring. He can take them and do pretty miraculous things. All of a sudden, the mission of the church expanded beyond any ethnic, cultural, economic, or geographic boundaries. The Spirit has come. And when the Spirit fills the church, it never fills the church in order to only turn the focus of the church inward. Now, there's this debate that happens sometimes in the church. It's a useless and unnecessary debate, but it happens. I don't know why. It frustrates me. You're going to hear that a little bit. I'm sorry. This is my soapbox for just a few seconds. Why does a church exist? Is it for believers or is it for non-believers? And then everybody debates and people get all angry and upset and get in fights and arguments and people divide over these things and it's sad and it breaks my heart. And I think, oh, the Lord would not be happy with us. Our mission remains always as two sides of one coin, the mission of the church. Two sides of one coin. Side one, we're filled to build one another up in love. That's discipleship. That's the work that believers do together. We build one another up in love. That's what discipleship is. And we use all kinds of means to do that. Study of Scripture, memorization of Scripture, corporate prayer, fellowship, breaking of bread, all of these things. They're side one, important. And side two, we're filled to expand outward in love as we live and share the light and life of the gospel. So the church exists for discipleship and evangelism. It exists for believers and those who have not yet believed. Because we don't know when it is that God's going to shake someone up and bring them to life, to transform them and to make them new. Now, the whole coin has a purpose. It's set to the glory of God. That's why we're here, to bring God glory. And we live that out in a faith that clearly expresses itself in love. This is the patterns of our life. If we want to think about how our life should be lived, our faith should be lived in a way that expresses itself in love. Paul talks about this. And we exist together. We're sent as witnesses to speak and to live in accordance with grace and truth, both. Not one or the other. There's a tension. There's a tension, and it's intentional. Grace and truth, shining lives that magnify the Messiah, who is the way, truth, and life. These are our parameters. We're messengers of grace and truth. And this gives us a framework. It gives us a greater sense of purpose in this world. As a church, we exist to grow, to share, to give glory to God, loving and living with the same mind and attitude of Jesus Christ. We want to shine as witnesses, as messengers of His truth with grace. And let's not miss another subtle yet very significant work that God is doing here in this moment. And it requires us taking our minds back into the Old Testament and thinking back to the Tower of Babel in Genesis chapter 11. In Genesis chapter 11, the focus of the people is turned inward as they decide that together they're going to, by their own efforts and strength, build up this tower that's going to reach into the heavens so somehow they can access some kind of special power or presence with God. And it was right here at Babel where God decided to use language to divide the nations in judgment. And so here, right here at Pentecost, we observe a restoration and renewal. God is making all things new. And by His grace, the language that once divided nations is now becoming a means of unity by which God is creating a new community through the gospel. The church, a gospel-birthed community, is going to exist as a people from every nation, tribe, and people group throughout the world. What human pride had once shattered, God's Spirit is now redeeming for His glory. And all of this is evidence of God's faithfulness to restore what sin has broken and destroyed. Pentecost, then, is an incredible display of God's renewing and restorative power, a power that works together with God's sinful and broken people. The beginning of Acts 2 reminds us that God's strength comes to us. It is received, not produced, and when it is received, it will always overflow into witness. We become living testimonies and messengers of God's grace and truth. Why can we communicate God's grace and truth in this world? Because we ourselves have been recipients of His grace. And we Himself have come to know His truth through the person of Jesus Christ, His power, His life, His witness. And while all of this is incredibly hopeful, it does not eliminate the tension of living with and ministering to those who are living in darkness. This power that we're given does not eliminate tension, and it didn't for the early church leaders either. Take a look at verses 12 to 13. Tension still exists. Verse 12, and all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what does this mean? But others were mocking, saying, they are filled with new wine. In other words, they're drunk. The response to the early church leaders, miraculously speaking in previously untaught and unlearned languages, is mixed. Is there amazement? Yes. Is there confusion? Absolutely. Mockery, ridicule, accusation? Certainly. And church, the lesson for us is that Spirit-empowered faithfulness does not guarantee universal acceptance or understanding. It doesn't guarantee it. Part two of Luke's gospel reminds us that we, the church, live in a place of both fruit and friction as we are faithful to Christ. And for those of us who grow weary within this tension, the text reminds us that God calls His people to wait, not because He is withholding His strength, but because He is preparing us to receive or to be sustained by power that we cannot generate on our own. God provides the strength. And here is one of the ways that God proves Himself faithful over and over again. He gives strength to the weary. Are you weary today? Are you weary today? There is strength enough for you. He provides it by the indwelling presence of His Holy Spirit. And this text serves as a testimony that God is faithful to empower and equip His people just as He has promised. So for we who are waiting, how might we live as a waiting but empowered church today? Well, first, can we treat our time of waiting as formation and not failure? See, friends, for my life in times of waiting, yes, I'm incredibly impatient, but those times have been the time where God has taught me most to depend on Him. Waiting can deepen our unity with one another. It doesn't have to divide. It shouldn't divide. If we agree that in times of waiting, God is still working, then we can be unified even in the waiting. And waiting can reshape our expectations, not on our time, not by our will, but on His time and by His will. Can we treat waiting as formation, not failure? We want big things to happen. We want giant things to happen. We want to see God do big, miraculous things in our church today. That's okay. That's all right. And we sit expectantly waiting, and we don't always see it. And then we start to worry, or we start to struggle, and we wonder, what else do we have to do? What else should we be doing? Maybe we should try this. Maybe we should try that. This people over here are doing this. Maybe we should try to do that. Or these people over here are doing that. Maybe we should pull that in and try to do this. But what does it look like to just say, Lord, we're going to sit and wait and pray and be faithful and study Your word and care for one another and be united and trust that Jesus is working in our community and He's going to produce His fruit as we are faithful, because the fruit that he produces is testimony and evidence of his faithfulness. It gives glory to him, not to us. It's not for us. And then while we wait, can we anchor our confidence in the Spirit and not ourselves? The early church, existing in Rome, small, 120-some people in this upper room, there was no institutional strength for them to lean on. They had no say in the government. They had no one advocating on their behalf for their freedoms or their rights. They had to have confidence in the Spirit. What they had is God's presence. That's what they had. And they recognized that as enough for the situation that they were living in that day. It's enough. And then can we expect both openness and opposition? Just live as if we're going to see both. And we don't know when we're going to see either one. We could wake up tomorrow and somebody at our job who we've been praying for and we've been witnessing to for years and years and years that has been resistant, that has been obstinate, that has been stubborn. All of a sudden, one day we go in and something's happened in their life that has changed their minds, changed their hearts, and all of a sudden they're open and receptive to hear this truth. Why? Because God did a work. And we can expect any day that we're going to meet openness, and we can expect any day that we're going to meet opposition. Our faithfulness will not automatically remove misunderstanding. And obedience, faithful living, is often going to invite questions. We want to welcome those questions and respond with the great grace and great hope that we have in Christ Jesus. The Spirit empowers our faithfulness, not for the universal approval of men, but for God's glory. God gets the glory. And then as we wait, can we follow the example of the early church? They give us a great example to follow. Can we practice the rhythms that put God's power on display over our own? Prayer, unity, scripture, patience, obedient readiness, all of these things. Maybe we sit today and we think, wow, that sounds boring. Pastor told us to pray more, to be unified, and to read the Bible, and then just wait. That's what the pastor told you. But the pastor also believes that in those things, God is going to do some very significant and miraculous work. And maybe it's work that we can't see today. Maybe it's work that we're not even going to see tomorrow or next week or the week after. But 20 years down the road, we're going to look back and we're going to say, look what God did. Look what he did. That's what God does. We have the strength enough that we need available to endure faithfully until Jesus returns or calls us home. It's living in every one of us who claim Jesus as Lord. His Holy Spirit's right there. And in Acts, we're reminded that the strength we need, it's not going to come from doing more, trying harder, or trying to hold ourselves together by sheer willpower. But the strength we need comes from the Lord. It's received, not produced, and God is faithful to empower his people as we wait together, pray together, and trust him with the outcomes that are beyond our control. Now, I understand as we gather here today that there's some right here in our own congregation today waiting for clarity on a decision. There are others who are waiting for healing today. Some of us have asked the Lord for courage, for endurance. Some of us have asked for reconciliation of broken relationships. Some of us have asked for God's wisdom and direction. Others here today or listening online may simply be tired and need his energy and strength to carry us in and through another day. There may be a loved one in our life who is struggling. Our heart is broken. We're waiting for God to give us strength, to care, to keep going, to love, to be patient. Our waiting does not mean that God is absent. He is present with us in the waiting. And in the waiting, he is forming us, he is unifying his people, and he is giving us the daily strength that we need to carry what we are not yet ready to hold. And soon, friends, soon, God's timing will meet our faithfulness, not to eliminate all the tension that's in our lives right now, but to sustain us within us, because God is faithful. He's not going to do it to make us impressive, but he's going to do it to bring himself glory, to shape us as faithful witnesses, so that the name of Jesus can be made known, heard, and believed throughout the world. And so we wait patiently, prayerfully, attentively, expectantly, in the strength of the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. Friends, this week, let's not rush the waiting. Let's acknowledge when we are waiting. Let's not despise the significance of small faithfulness. And let's not confuse our exhaustion with failure. The Spirit of God is already working in every one of our hearts. And every day God is proving himself faithful, giving strength to the weary, shaping his broken people more and more into the image of his Son, Jesus. Thanks be to God. Father, your Spirit is alive. He is working. He is active. He is living today. He is with us. And Lord, like the early church leaders who just needed to wait, to be together, to pray, we trust that by the Holy Spirit's presence in our life, you too will empower us. You'll remind us that the power we need is available to us even now. Help us to live in it. Sustain us by it, Lord. Carry us when we cannot walk or take another step on our own. Give us the strength so that we can give you the glory and look at anyone that says, I don't know how you do it, and say, it is by God's grace alone. Lord, we want to be testimonies of your strength, not our own. So help us to live that today. In Jesus' name, amen.